And I'd like to stay in this passage with you this evening and to consider the true God, the God that is. I'm turning immediately to verses 9 and 10, where the Lord, when he was departed thence, went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? Now how callous and insincere, how cold and heartless can man become? Indeed, how unwilling, how unready to honestly and earnestly seek the truth about God and about Christ, to understand and know the true God, the God that is. Well, vast numbers, of course, have become so callous and heartless and cold, insincere. And we have an example of such in the Pharisees that are addressing and speaking to Christ at this particular time that Matthew records. We're told when Christ went into the synagogue, there was a man which had his hand withered, paralyzed arm or hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Not because they genuinely wanted to know what was permissible or not permissible. No, Matthew tells us that they might accuse him. They didn't really want to find anything out. They wanted to accuse Christ. They had become so hard, so callous, and insincere, so opposed to him. Now, indeed, of course, they also, because of their opposition to the Lord, and over time, before even his appearance, in the case of some of them, no doubt, they had interpreted God's law in a particular way. And it's so possible for us to be distorted in our understanding, not just of the being and nature of God through our spiritual ignorance from our fall in Adam, but throughout time and growth and development from youth to manhood. Anything can become an excuse, a misinterpretation of Scripture, a misunderstanding, to excuse our commitment to God, to keep us in that place where we feel justifiably resist him and oppose the very notion of God and being of God and the justness of his call to us to submit to his reign and rule and walk in accordance with his standards and his ways. And here we see these men challenge the Son of God so openly, and we're looking for an excuse to accuse him. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath days? Now, I just wonder at this point, if I can make this application, I wonder if you are letting your fallen mind, an unregenerate soul, with your powers of reasoning as they are distorted because of the fall and because of our fallen nature, do we or are we letting such form our views and our understanding of the being and the nature of God? This is how it goes for men unenlightened and that no longer turn to the Scripture for instruction, or if they do, misinterpret or misunderstand it. Their views, their understanding can be so twisted and so distorted. Indeed, their views of righteousness and holiness of the Lord's day, as we see in the earlier case that we read at the beginning of chapter 12 here, of what was right and what was wrong, and how the disciples, because they plucked some ears of corn to eat, were, according to the Pharisaical interpretation of that action, were actually working on the Sabbath day, therefore breaking the Sabbath. Well, how do you reach such conclusions and such a way of understanding? Well, through a fallen nature, through a desire to justify rejection of Christ, in the case of the Pharisee, rejection of God completely, perhaps in the case of ourselves until conversion, and certainly many in our world. What view do we have of the Lord's day? Perhaps it's a warped view, like the Pharisees was, of what was right and what was wrong. A warped view of righteousness and holiness. A warped view of the very being and nature of God. Here were students and scholars, readers of Scripture, misinterpreted what they had read. And indeed, in many cases, as you know, with regards to the Pharisee, they had added irksome, burdensome conditions and rules to God's law that were never intended by him. In fact, if we were to take our understanding of God from the Pharisees, we'd be left thinking God was cold. He was a heartless ogre. They gave the impression that a life devoted to God, and we can see that in what they were about and what they were doing here in their understanding of God's law, of God's Sabbath indeed, and how it could be legitimately spent and used. We can see from the examples given here and their attitude towards Christ what human nature is, what it can be, and what it can become. They've given the impression, if these are the true followers of God, that indeed a life committed to God would leave you cold, indifferent, callous, careless, in fact, devoid of heartfelt compassion for certain people. Now, that's not the God that we know. And I've entitled this The True God, because if we want to truly know and see God and understand him and what he's like, well, we must turn to the Scripture. That's the true source, indeed the only true source. And of course, supremely, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one that's being addressed and spoken to. Here is God incarnate. But of course, the Scripture comes first, in the sense that Christ is revealed in the Scriptures. We see Christ here. We see him in action. We hear his words. We see his true compassion. We see his mercy, his kindness, his love. We see him interpret aright the Sabbath and why it was given for man's blessing, not to be a burden and to be a great weight upon him, oppressive weight. Righteousness isn't restrictive and oppressive, denying us all that's enjoyable and good. Is that our concept of righteousness? Where does it come from? Why do we think like this when we think of a life of committed to God and to Christ? Why so many negatives? Well, they come from a twisted nature. We don't know God. We misquote, we misunderstand, we misinterpret his word. We take perhaps even, probably even worse than what I've just said, our opinions, our views from twisted men, from so-called theologians who don't know God at all, who have no true insights, who are academics, who teach the scripture as a profession, perhaps, who lecture in the scriptures and related religions or whatever term is used today. But because they have no true insight and no real relationship with the Lord, because they're still dead in trespasses and sin, they can't represent God truly. They don't understand him and know him. They haven't seen his wondrous grace, his compassion, his love. They haven't experienced it. Or when they speak of his love, why, it's such a distorted and twisted view that he's a God of all love. He's a God that just embraces everyone and everything, sin included. It doesn't really matter about sin. Well, of course, we won't find such a God in the Bible, nor indeed such a God at all if we earnestly inquire, because he doesn't exist. Now, here's the true God revealed on this particular occasion. So get your knowledge of the true God from scripture, from Christ, not from academics, not from the going opinions of the world and the teachings of men, nor indeed from our own distorted reasoning and logic. And be careful of letting some hurtful or negative experiences cloud your view and understanding of God and opinion of him. We're in a fallen world. It's a world in rebellion. It's a world under the curse of God. It would be a strange thing indeed if an infinitely holy and righteous God, who having now condemned this world, was not judging it in all the forms that he said he would, just encapsulated in that phrase to Adam and Eve, the soul that sins will die, and on the day you sin, you'll die. All that death includes and incorporates in its meaning, all the miseries of life. This is a holy judgment from Almighty God. And we would do well to acknowledge that, and yet also to see the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Indeed, such is the love of God. He himself came to earth as man to take the penalty our sins deserve, to redeem vast numbers, all that truly and savingly believe in him, in Christ, and trust in his finished work as the sinner's substitute. This is the God that is. Here is reality. And you know, in the example that they give, and as Christ exposed the hypocrisy of these men with regards to their question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He points out to them, you would pull one of your animals out of a pit if it fell in on the Sabbath day. Are you denying that I should deny this man healing? A man, one made in the image and likeness of God, those I came to redeem and to save by my own sacrifice and sufferings. Oh, how hypocritical they were. But he exposed them by his response to them. Verse 11, he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. It was never unlawful to do that which was right, and a blessing and a help to fellow man. Where's your compassion? Where's your love, Pharisee? What kind of people have you become? What kind of a person have you allowed yourself to become? Willfully, deliberately. How hard, how cold you are. Can't you see it? This is what you need delivered from. Indeed, it's what we all need delivered from. Why the most generous and compassionate and kind being can show and express outbursts of great selfishness and coldness, can't we? You've seen it in your own life. Why, perhaps many times, and you've lamented and grieved it, and the hurt we've caused to some in our anger, in our bitterness, indeed hatred that we didn't think ourselves capable of. Maybe we've seen it in recent times. Maybe it's become more ingrained, more fixed within us. We find it easy to hate. We're not even conscious that we're hating anymore. And we need to be made anew. We need to be reconstructed. We need to know something of the love of Christ and the compassion and tenderness of the Lord himself. And here we see it. He would not be deflected from his determination to help this man. He was going to heal him, come what the Pharisees would say or not. No, such was his mercy and his compassion. He would help this man. And of course he does. So verse 13, then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the others. He shows his value of human life. We may come to despise others and look down upon them, even capable of hatred, or just dismiss them disregard them as nothings and nobody. Who are they? What's that group? Look at them, despicable. But the Lord values life. He treasures life. Life is sacred. Christ shows his concern, his compassion, his love for the man with the withered hand, the paralyzed. And so he heals him. And again, nothing would prevent him. And of course, he disabuses observers of a distorted view of God in doing so. If the folk watching within the synagogue have taken their understanding of God from the Pharisees and their life and the placing of burdens as Christ accused them of on another occasion, placing burdensome, irksome demands upon them, adding such traditions to the teaching of the Word of God that distorted it, that made it burdensome and irksome, and rules and regulation. God never intended. Now they're seeing the true God. Here is the Son of God. How will he respond? He'll heal this man. He'll refute the Pharisees and their distortion of Christ himself and of God and God's law and God's Sabbath and God's day and God's intention for man is to be a blessing. He shows the compassion of Almighty God. Here also, of course, we see revealed and on display the bitter response when man's sinful nature and his hatred and coldness and pride is revealed and expressed. Why we see how man will respond, and here, what was the response as Christ deals with them and exposes their hypocrisy and their coldness. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Oh, he's exposed the antagonists, and the antagonistic they are, and their hatred comes to the surface outright. Matthew tells us they went out and held a council how they might destroy him. They desire to kill the Son of God. Now that's an extreme response, no doubt, to having their coldness and their despising of men, their disregard truly for, well, the disadvantaged. They were proud, arrogant men for the most part, and Christ has now exposed them publicly. They loathe him. Their response is to want to kill him. And I've mentioned it's an extreme response. But you know, here is something we must all guard against. If you're unconverted, you must guard against this at all costs. And it's this: if the Lord reveals what's in your fallen heart, if he exposes a particular attitude or sin, such as coldness, such as hatred, such as the ability to hate and loathe or despise maybe others, or respond in a sinfully angry and, oh, you would have to describe it as a hate-filled way at times, or just lack of love, lack of compassion, lack of concern, indifference just to the sufferings of others, or our treatment of others, or words we've said, our understanding of God. If God puts his finger on the fact that you don't love him, not really. We can pay lip service to loving God, but is there any true love in our hearts? Any true desire to live for him and serve him and live for the cause of Christ, to glorify him, rejoice in him, rejoice in the so great salvation that is provided in Christ, and have a heart full of gratitude for him? Well, if the Lord shows us we don't have those things, maybe even up to now we don't even desire them. It's a matter of indifference whether we have them or not. Well, if the Lord reveals that and your conscience is troubled, don't respond like the Pharisees did. All they can think of is getting rid of Christ now. They want to destroy him. They want to take the Son of God off the earth. Let's bury him. Kill him. Get rid of him. What's your response to having your sins exposed? A sinful attitude. I've mentioned some things, so won't repeat myself. But if he does reveal a very wrong view of his being and nature, misinterpretation and misconceptions about his law and life, perhaps a life lived before God, walking before him, of what true right and wrong is, well, don't respond in a negative way. Don't respond in a proud way. Humble yourself, says Scripture, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you, that he might lift you up. Fall before him, seek his pardon, forgiveness, and his mercy. Acknowledge your ignorance, your pride. Be humbled. Seek forgiveness. Seek mercy. Now we're told, let's move down the passage, verse 15. But when Christ knew it, that is, of their counsel and of their desire to kill him, even their inane, it seems, Well, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Christ withdrew, though indeed great numbers followed after him. Let's just deal with them for a moment. Who were they that followed him? Well, the fact that it says, and he healed them all, tells us that many of them, if not all of them, some would have been there just listening and hearing, some would have been there with the sick. Evidently, not all fitting in the little synagogue, but waiting outside for him to come out. And obviously he did. And when he withdrew from the Pharisees and was walking from them, the sick and those with them followed him, concentrating on the sick. They knew who could help them. They weren't arrogant. They weren't proud. They knew, if they knew nothing else, they knew he can heal us. He has the power. We have heard of it. Had it just been whispered and spoken about what had happened inside the synagogue, if they couldn't get in through lack of space, why, that would only have inspired them all the more. And they run after Christ. They follow him. They have great need, you see, and they're so conscious of their physical afflictions. Whatever they might have been, they were real affliction. And they pursue him. They believed he could heal them, and indeed they believed he would. And so they run, and they follow him. Now the proud, that is the physically healthy Pharisees, those that were callous and ignorant, whose warped concepts of righteousness and God's word and law had been exposed, well, they didn't follow. If they had, if it was only to do him harm. You see, they had no felt need. They had no needs. And if they had, they weren't going to admit it to Christ. They weren't going to give him the opportunity to heal them. Such was their bitterness. So clouded was their judgment by their hatred and antagonism. They wouldn't allow themselves to think well of him. Oh, but the ordinary people, the sick, they run, they come, and wonderfully, listen to the conclusion of verse 15. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Where do you get your view of God? What's your understanding of him? This is God, by the way. You know that. This is God incarnate. This is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father and Spirit, the eternal, immense, infinite, omnipotent, omniscient Spirit. Here is the Son of God, member of the Godhead in flesh. What's he really like? What's God like? He healed them, and he healed them. Listen. Not all but a few. Indeed, not all of them except for one. He healed them, everyone. He healed them all. Isn't that a wondrous grace and mercy? Doesn't that tell you something about our God? He healed them all. Yes, even the ones that perhaps were coming, limping, crawling after him, as it were, or being carried by others because of their physical disability, and maybe racked with doubts, will he heal me? Is it possible that he would, that he could? But they went, and they all were healed, every single one of them. You may have doubts and fears. Maybe that's what keeps you back from going to the Lord. You're afraid. Have you a felt need? Are you conscious of your spiritual affliction. That you have a soul to be resurrected. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You need to be restored. You're alienated, separated from God by your sins. Christ can do that. Just as truly and surely as he dealt with every physical affliction, he can deal with every spiritual affliction. Why spiritually dead come to life? Through the power of the Lord, through his finished work, through his authority and power to forgive and cleanse you and reconcile you to God. He can make you anew. You'll experience this wonderful compassion and love of Christ. Just bring the felt need of forgiveness, the need to be transformed, to be changed, to be born of the Spirit, to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven. Hear the word again. And he healed them all. Oh, come, you've no need to doubt. Bring even your doubt. Bring it with you, as it were, to the Lord. Bow before him. Cast yourself upon his mercy and his grace. Now, notice also, and I'm at verses 15 to 17, but when Jesus knew it, that is, that they were determined to destroy him, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Now, why did he withdraw from the Pharisees? Was he afraid? Was he fearful of the Pharisees? No. He withdrew, says Matthew, to fulfill prophecy. A prophecy concerning the nature of Christ himself, but also the nature of his ministry. See what I mean when I read the prophecy itself. In verse 17, we're told he withdrew, charged the people not to make him known. Those that he'd healed, and there were vast now, in verse 17, the reasons given, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." Obviously, the Father's words to the Son, God the Father to God the Son, who would become the incarnate God on earth, our Lord Jesus. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment or justice to the Gentiles, fairness, righteousness, goodness," saying, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." Why did he withdraw? Well, he withdrew from possible, well, from real confrontation. His ministry wasn't to confront, you know, like some political activist or antagonist. No, he had come to save. He had come to reconcile man to God. He had come as the sinner's substitute. The prophecy said his ministry, and indeed the very character of the Messiah, would be that of one non-confrontational, never belligerent. He withdrew. Wasn't it a rallying call of the political activist? He was no anarchist or inciter of rebellion or rising up against the Pharisee or the Romans. It wasn't his purpose. He's the Prince of Peace. He's come to bring peace between God and man through his sacrifice, through his sufferings, through his anguish, through his death, to bring life. He would remove the hostility through conversion, through his salvation, if we embrace him, if we repent and believe. He alone takes away the enmity between men and men, as well as primarily between man and God. We're reconciled to God. We live with fellow man. Oh, we embrace the fellow Christian. We're one in Christ. What unity and harmony. Oh, we have our disputes and various doctrines. They are minor. They are as nothing. We will be totally at one on all these things in the new kingdom. But friends, we can hate no one. We should not. We ought not. We're working on it in sanctification, if it's even remotely so. But you know, Christ came to restore. He didn't come to confront. He didn't rally his supporters and call them out to fight and to insurrection and rebellion and the pulling down of authorities and powers. No, friend, that's not the kind of deliverance he came for. And here is this glorious and wondrous Son of God. God is man. And he turns and he walks away from confrontation. And he says to the people, don't make me known. You've seen how they've responded. They loathe me. They hate me. They want to destroy me. But I have a mission. As it were, don't make it any more complicated. Don't tell them where I am. I'm off. I will move on to my next location. I have the Father's work to do. I have the work of the Messiah, the Savior, to do. I must be about my Father's business. Can you see something of the compassion and the love of Christ? The gentleness, the meekness. He said, oh, come and follow me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am meek and lowly in heart. Oh, friend, what a Savior. What a God that truly is. Here's the true God revealed. Don't let your warped and fallen nature give you a view of God that makes you not want to know him. Be suspicious of him. Doubt him. Doubt his intentions. Think of him as harsh and cold. Oh, he is beyond our comprehension. He is transcendent. He is infinite. He is glorious. He is eternal and immense. He is awesome. When we see, when we appear in his presence, oh, it will be blinding. Almost impossible for us, unless he makes it so, for us to be there without being consumed. For our God is a consuming fire. That is to those that die in their sin, to those that didn't want to know him, the true God, and experience him and his mercy, his grace, his love, to know his beloved Son, to have communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's what we have, and that's what we do when we're reconciled, when we're redeemed, when we confess our sins, when we repent and believe. Come and call upon him. I have more to say, but let me just end it with this. It ends with, in his name shall the Gentiles trust, verse 21. Oh, and they have. They have. These words were spoken and written of Christ, oh, hundreds of years before he became the babe in Bethlehem and grew to be the man engaged in the ministry we're reading about here, and one little event in his life. But in him would the Gentiles trust. A wonderfully fulfilled prophecy. Vast, vast numbers. Non-Jewish people have come to faith in Christ and believe in him. He promised he would build his church. Nothing would prevent him, not the powers of darkness, and all hell itself arrayed against him. And he has done it, and he's continuing to do it. And you can be part of his glorious purpose and plan. Seek him, call upon him, turn to him. Set aside all that you think you know about God. Read of him in the scripture. Read this over again, even this evening. Read it prayerfully. Ask the Lord to save you, to heal you spiritually. He healed them all. Such was his mercy, his compassion, and his goodness. If you're fearful, if you're doubting or apprehensive about him, you come to him as all the sick did. And he healed them, every one. Seek him earnestly. Call upon him. Let's sing our final hymn. It's 376. The hymn 376. Depth of mercy, can there be?